Well, good morning. It seems like everybody has hushed. The hush has fallen over the crowd, I guess, so that's great. I guess that's my cue. So I thought before we started, I just want to thank Dr. Ose for getting sick 2 weeks ago. I appreciated the opportunity to teach then. And I also wanted to thank him for getting healthy last week, because I was thinking I was going to have to teach last week, and I had about a sentence and a half in me. And then I needed a drink of water, so that would have been rough. But I appreciated the opportunity, and I'm glad to be here this morning. So we'll take a few minutes and spend some time with your table questions, and we'll get back here in about 10. I'll give you a full 10 this week. I think that'll be good and help everyone out. All right? So let's bring it back to the front, and as you do so, could I get some volunteers for like the idea of philosophy, like one word that someone has struggled with? Like, for instance, I heard at one table the, what were you guys saying? I'm sorry? Yeah, the Mulan one. Follow your heart. Follow your heartism, right? There's one that our students are inundated with. What other isms do we struggle with?
Just believe.
Just believe?
Just believe.
Faith in yourself. Yeah. What was the other one?
Perfectionism.
Perfectionism. I'm with you there. Yeah. Anyone else?
Pragmatism.
Great. Interesting. So, I appreciate that. Those are some good things to keep in mind as we go through this passage today and as we conclude next week. So, regardless of the topic, it's always great to be together on an Easter Sunday, a Resurrection Sunday. It's one of the best ways we can glorify the Lord and Savior is to just remember how or what He's done for us. I like to say it, how He's descended from heaven to earth, how He was born a human being, and how He came as one of His own creation, right? We call that the incarnation. How He lived a perfect life, died a perfect death, never committed any sin, and He was raised to life on the third day. That's today, the day we celebrate His resurrection. And that's not even the whole story, right? Because He then ascended to heaven and is now seated at the Father's right hand until it's time for Him to come back. He's completely God, completely perfect, and there is nothing and no one like Him. Amen. He is unique. There's only one way to say it, really. He is God. There are no words to adequately explain Him, which is why we now and forever should be learning about Jesus and who He is, and remembering that He told us to know Him is to love Him. To know Him is to love Him. But as we can all attest to with all of the isms we talked about, knowing Him and loving Him is where the difficulty lies, because we are sinners, and sin clouds our judgment and our understanding. So we are continually working to confess and repent of sin and obey Him. And it can be tough to always know what to do, like what direction to go, because of our sin and because our world throws so many obstacles and distractions at us. Not only are there all of the physical responsibilities that we have, just being adults, just being human, such as church responsibilities, family, work, excuse me, but there's the ongoing, never-ending fight against the ideologies and the philosophies that are barraging us from the world. And in a world like ours of advertisements and marketing and a seemingly never-ending barrage of information, we can easily get distracted and led astray into worldly thinking, which can then lead to bad decisions and even, as we see in Scripture, a shipwrecked faith. Well, guess what? We're not the only society that has dealt with such a challenge. The Colossian church faced a similar challenge in their day. And in a pantheistic culture such as the Roman Empire, where all religions are welcome, it wasn't that much different than what we experience. You may recall Paul's visit to Athens in Acts chapter 17. The city was a melting pot of religion and philosophy. There were Jews, God-fearing Gentiles. The scriptures speak of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers, all teaching and proclaiming their religion, their philosophy, and their ideas. And to an average citizen of Athens, Paul would just have been another voice with another option, claiming the key to life. In fact, it appears the citizens were quite accustomed to these purveyors of truth, or idle babblers, as they were called. They even had a place for such persons to proclaim their message. The Areopagus was the social media of their day, a place to share thoughts and ideas, and as you can imagine, it was mostly human wisdom designed simply to enslave its followers. And Colossae was no different. The city had its mixture of cultures and religions, and this onslaught of philosophies challenged the truth of the gospel, and therefore the faith of the believers in Colossae. The assault on the truth was so bad that the founder of the church, Epaphras, traveled over 1,000 miles to Rome just to see Paul and receive instruction on what to do with these false teachings. And in response, Paul penned this letter we know as Colossians and sent it back with Epaphras. And do you know what Paul responded with? You can label it in one word: the truth. He responded with the truth. 2 weeks ago, we looked at the truth of who Jesus is from Paul's letter to the Colossians in chapter 1. Today, and Lord willing, next week, we'll look at Paul's instructions to the church on how to live. So you may remember from Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 20, where Paul lays out for us the supremacy of Christ, or the preeminence of Christ. In one small paragraph, Paul obliterates the foundation of these pagan philosophies with the truth about Jesus and how the gospel applied to them. Paul then transitions into a few sentences in the rest of chapter 1 and the beginning of chapter 2 about his ministry of the gospel in general and his concern for the faith and spiritual maturity of the Colossian believers. And because of his ministry and his concern for their stability of faith, Paul then gives them instructions on how to live. And amidst these instructions, Paul reveals for us the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. Based on who Jesus is in Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 20, based on his supremacy, the Colossians were charged to live a certain way. And it was because of what Jesus had accomplished that they could do this. And these truths apply to us as well today. And so we will study Colossians chapter 2, verses 6 through 15. And in verses 6, 7, and 8, as we look at this morning, Paul will give us two fundamental directives to guide the believer's life. You can see them on your notes. They are to walk faithfully and to walk warily. So if you have your Bibles, you can follow along, and I will read verses 6 through 15 for us, just so that we're grounded in the Word. Therefore, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, having been firmly rooted and being built up in Him and having been established in your faith, just as you were instructed, and abounding with thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in Him all the fullness of deity dwells bodily, and in Him you have been filled, who is the head over all rule and authority, in whom you were also circumcised, with a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of the flesh, in the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with Him, through faith in the working of God, who raised Him from the dead. And you, being dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He made you alive with Him, having graciously forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us. He also has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Having disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them in him. So, Paul begins verse 6 with a charge to the Colossians. And this is point number 1, walk faithfully. He starts out with a charge to them to remember their salvation. The phrase, therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, calls the Colossians to remember the situation and the circumstances surrounding their salvation. Paul references this back in chapter 1, verse 21, where he writes, you were formerly alienated and enemies in mind and in evil deeds. Well, what happened? Verse 22 states, but now he, that is Christ, reconciled you in the body of his flesh through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. Paul gives evidence of the fruit of their faith in the beginning of the letter when he emphasizes their faith, their love, and their hope. It was the word of truth, the gospel, which had changed their lives and produced the fruit of salvation. But because of the false teachings that were assailing these believers, they had lost sight of the truth. They had not forsaken it altogether, but they had become distracted by the myriad of philosophies swirling the region. So to call attention to the gospel, Paul reminds them to remember their salvation. The simple fact of the time in the past when the gospel of Jesus Christ anchored them in the truth would again be their mooring against the current storm of deception. And how did they receive Christ? The word receive means to receive with the mind by oral transmission. They heard the word of God, as Romans 10 puts it. In other words, Epaphras shared the gospel with some of them, and the hearers received the word in belief. They in turn shared it with others who believed. They agreed with God that they had sinned against him and that they needed his forgiveness. The Colossians received the gospel and believed in the same The Colossians received the gospel and believed in the Lord as he teaches in his word. Through conviction of sin, through confession of sin, through repentance from sin, receiving forgiveness from God through Christ. That is how we are saved. And what characterized their belief? What characterized their receiving of Jesus? Humility. In humility, as a beggar. As one dying of thirst and begging for water. As a blind man living in darkness, begging for someone to give light or to give him sight. As one starving and begging for bread. And as one looking for salvation but cannot find the door. As one needing a new heart but can't find a donor or a doctor. And if you caught the gist there, those are the I am statements of Christ, right? I am the way, the truth, the life. I am the light. I am the living water. I am the door. Jesus is the answer. They received Jesus Christ as Lord, as one who cannot boast about their own salvation because they didn't do anything to save themselves. It's worth noting that humility characterizes the believer because it takes humility to ask for help. And unlike the gods of other religions, the one true God recognizes humility and is moved to compassion because humility is the work of God in us. And Paul gives a great extended treatise of Christ's humility in Philippians chapter 2. So not only is it textual, he lived it out for us. So he knows what we're going through and he knows what we need to do to be that way. And he does it for us, does it in us. We don't have to do it ourselves. Well, moving on in verse 6 to the main command, Paul uses the phrase, so walk in him. It's the independent clause at the end of verse 6, and it directs the Colossians to walk or to live in Christ Jesus. So I thought it'd be wise for us just to revisit this concept of walking briefly because we take it for granted. Because it is pretty obvious. But many times the Holy Spirit uses the word walk to just mean transportation by foot. Okay, we're very familiar with that. You may remember Genesis chapter 13, verse 17, where Yahweh says to Abram, "Arise, walk about the land through its length and breadth, for I will give it to you." And here, he's talking about moving his body from one area to another. But just a few chapters later, in Genesis chapter 17, verse 1, the word walk is used to mean live your life. Genesis 17, 1 reads this, "I am God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless." So in the same context of Abram's life, God is telling him to walk before me and be blameless. Or in other words, live your life before me and be blameless. Now God is not requiring perfect walking form. This isn't an exercise in Abraham's physical ability to walk about Canaan. If it was about his walking form, it might mean to limp is to sin because it wasn't perfect and the Lord requires perfection. And a lot of us would be in trouble if that's what God intended, right? But what the Lord means is to conduct your living in a blameless way because he is here. He is present. He is watching. So to walk can obviously refer to our transportation, our mode of movement, or it can refer to how to live your life. And usually it's pretty obvious which is which. And you, as believers who have been in the church a long time, can probably list a lot of scriptures that illustrate this, using the word walk as living your life. And I want to bring one that we're probably all familiar with. It's Psalm chapter 1, where the author directs the reader how, not only how not to walk, but how to walk. And he writes this, "How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the way of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of Yahweh, and in his law he meditates day and night." So obviously, the scriptures are talking about how you live, and it's contrasting the man who does not walk with the one who does. The one who does delights in the law of Yahweh, and that is how he lives his life. It includes meditation, obviously prayer. And this is also a very familiar concept in the Pauline epistles. You're probably thinking of Ephesians right now. And in that book alone, believers are exhorted to walk in good works, to walk worthy of the calling, to walk in love, walk as children of light, walk as wise. And Paul repeats these and adds a few other phrases in his other epistles. But Paul's not the only writer to use this concept. Peter and John also use this word in their letters in the same way, as a synonym for live or how to live. So the message is clear. Just as they first believed, the Colossians should continue to live that way before the Lord. Paul follows then this command with four characteristics intended to govern their understanding of what this living looks like. So, if they're walking faithfully, the number one characteristic under that is to walk by faith. Walk by faith. We see that in verse 6. "So walk in him, having been firmly rooted and being built up in him." So first, the Colossians were to live their life by faith. They were to be rooted in Christ. The word rooted means to cause, to strike root, or to strengthen with roots. In other words, it means to be thoroughly grounded, to have something that doesn't allow you to sway back and forth. A few years ago, I listened to a book called Dirt to Soil that talked about the daikon radish. Now, who would have thought that would ever come into play in Scripture? But the point is pretty interesting. This daikon radish has a taproot that can be 6 feet to 10 feet deep. So most of you know how big 6 feet is, and 10 feet is a basketball hoop. So if you can imagine a little bitty radish with a long root, 10 feet long, that's what we're talking about. What this root does is it breaks up soil and clay. It's a root. A root this size allows nutrients to get deep into the soil and replenishes the soil with nutrients and minerals. The picture of being rooted then is that the picture that Paul's trying to make is that the Colossians have been firmly rooted in Christ, similar to the idea of this radish, which grows deep into the soil, breaks up clay. I've heard stories of excavator buckets being replaced because clay has been so hard that it damaged the bucket, yet this little root can grow all the way down. The roots of their life, the life of the Colossians, are tapped deeply into the life of Christ. They get their nutrients and nourishment from Jesus. Now, this word is a perfect past participle. Paul's reminding the Colossians that having been rooted happened in the past, one time for their whole life, not needing to be repeated. Since the word is in the passive voice, it also means that someone or something acted upon the Colossians to root them in Christ. So if you're thinking that he's talking about their salvation, you're right. That's exactly what Paul's referring to. The Colossians were firmly rooted in Christ when the Lord called them to himself. They were given new life. They confessed their sin, repented, and believed in Jesus for salvation. They were justified by faith and had their lives hidden in Christ. He was from then on the only source of life for them. But that's not all that happened at their salvation. The second characteristic that Paul talks about, number two, is being built up in him. So I call this one, instead, first one's walking by faith, the second one I call walking by Bible study. Not only were the Colossians firmly rooted, they were also being built up. This participle is present tense, so it's always happening. The word means to give constant increase in Christian knowledge and in a life conformed thereto. Here in Colossians 2:7 or 2:6, it speaks of being in, 2:7, it speaks of being in fellowship with Christ to grow in spiritual life. While being rooted in Christ speaks of salvation, being built up in him speaks of sanctification, the process that God uses to perfect his children. The term Paul uses is epoikotomeo. I had that nailed last night. Epoikotomeo. He also uses this word in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20, 1 Corinthians 3:10, when talking about building on a foundation. Jude uses this term in Jude chapter 1, verse 20. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God. Same idea, building yourselves up in the most holy faith. Peter uses the root word here, a related term, oikodomeo, when talking about building in general. Listen to 1 Peter 2:5. You also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. The word Peter uses for being built up is the same root word in Paul's in the word Paul uses. Peter is telling the reader that Christ is the cornerstone which we are being built up into a spiritual house or a spiritual dwelling. Is the cornerstone upon which we are being built up into a spiritual house or dwelling. As each believer is saved, he or she is added to that dwelling, to the dwelling of God, because he lives in us. So to stick with the analogy, salvation adds to God's house, sanctification improves it. Christ is the cornerstone. The apostles laid the foundation. The pastors and teachers build on that foundation. And believers build on that foundation. All of this building is to turn believers into a holy temple of God. And that is what the Lord was doing in Colossians. The term Peter used was to build. The term Paul used was to build upon a foundation. One was general, one was a little more specific. But not only were the believers to walk in Bible study. They were to walk in fellowship, which is point number three. We see that in verse 7, where Paul says, "And having been established in your faith, just as you were instructed." We see this present passive participle means to make firm, to establish, to confirm, or make sure. The Colossians were confirmed in the faith. It was made sure that they were in Christ. To say it another way, the Colossians were rooted in Christ through faith. God's word was building them up. They were established in their faith. This establishing happens in the church. That is, in the church body, not the church building. In the church, the teaching and learning happens. In the church, the fruitfulness explodes. And in the church, the ministry takes place and fruit is produced, right? Christianity is not a spectator sport and it's not lived in isolation. It's a team effort and we participate together. And we call this process, what? Discipleship, right? At some point, the Colossians were instructed as to how to walk in Christ. They were taught the gospel. They were taught theology. They were taught to share their faith. They were taught to use their spiritual gifts. And this teaching is the process of discipleship, which is what God uses to establish believers in their faith. Discipleship can be formal. It can be informal. It can take place in a large group or a small group or even one-on-one. It is showing and it is doing. And it has varying degrees of quality. Some are good at it. Some aren't so good at it. Discipleship is where instruction happens. It's training to be Christ-like. And if you're either a parent or a child, you've experienced discipleship. Because that's what raising children is all about. Right? Well, the final characteristic that Paul gives us to characterize the walking in Christ is number 4, abounding in thanksgiving. Abounding in thanksgiving. We see that at the end of verse 7, where he literally says, and abounding with thanksgiving. This participle is unique in this list because it's the only one in the active voice. It's the only one in the active voice. In other words, this is the one the Colossians had some control over. They could choose to be thankful, or they could choose to be ungrateful. In expressing gratitude, they showed that they were walking in Christ. It is also noteworthy that this is a present tense verb. So the Colossians were to be thankful when? Always. Always. But the heart of this phrase, I think, is the word abounding. The Greek word is sometimes translated as surpasses. And it's used in this way in Matthew 5:20. Unless your righteousness surpasses or abounds more than the Pharisees, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. It is translated as leftover in Matthew 15:37. They all ate and were satisfied, and they picked up what was leftover or what was abounding of the broken pieces. You get the idea of what's intended in our thanksgiving. Our thanksgiving should be abounding, like the leftover bread. It's sometimes translated as abundance or surplus, and again as abounding. Many of us like the idea of our cups abounding in coffee, or having so much coffee that there's some left over. It's like a coffee cup that's overflowing onto the saucer, onto the table, onto the floor, and you just don't stop pouring. We're abounding in coffee. Now, the English word abounding is used to translate or explain an attribute of God in Exodus chapter 34, verse 6. Yahweh describes himself as abounding in loving kindness and truth. In other words, Yahweh is overflowing in loving kindness and truth. He has more than enough to go around. If you're the cup and his loving kindness and truth is the coffee, he's pouring it into you, and it should be overflowing to the saucer, to the floor, and to everyone around. His supply cannot be exhausted. We see similar concepts in Psalm 103:8, Nehemiah 9:17 and Joel 2:13, where they echo the same kind of description. The Colossians were to live in the same manner as they received Christ Jesus the Lord, in humility, in faith, in the Word, or in Bible study, in fellowship, and with gratitude. So those are the basics. If you're struggling with being deluded or confused by worldly philosophies, we need to follow the instructions Paul gave the Colossians. Go back to your roots. How were you saved? What happened there? Are you thinking and living the same way? And now with the basics dealt with, Paul proceeds to another command. And that's our point number two, walk warily. He writes it this way, "See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, and not according to Christ." Paul's imperative is to see to it that no one takes you captive. Now, in light of Epaphras' travel to Rome for instruction, and in light of Paul's struggle for the gospel, as he illustrated in chapter 1 and in chapter 2, in light of Paul's stated struggle for the Colossians, and in light of the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ, which freed the Colossians from these worldly philosophies, I think it's right for us to sense a little bit of urgency in Paul's statement here. This isn't a lackadaisical, see to it that you don't think this way. It's a little more emphatic than that. Right? Christ died to free us from that. This is, make sure you don't get caught up in this. See to it. See to it that no one takes you captive. The phrase "see to it" is a command. Paul's putting the responsibility on the Colossians to make sure this is fulfilled. It's a present tense verb, meaning the Colossians must always be obeying this command. They must always be on the alert. They must train their senses to always be awake. It requires training their minds to view every moment in light of the truth of God's word, the reality of the gospel, and the imminence of Christ's return. In other words, when it comes to this command, you don't get a break. You can't let your guard down. Another way to say it, there is no resting or relaxing from this command, because when you do, you become vulnerable. Paul's instructing them to put up their spiritual defenses and never let them down. To put it in GBC, in Grace Bible Church vernacular, they would be asking the question when listening to these philosophies, is it biblical? That doesn't mean, does the Bible mention it or say something about it? That's not what the phrase "is it biblical" means. What it means is, does my decision or does my understanding of what I'm hearing align with the desired will of God as found in the Scriptures? Another way to say this phrase is, take heed or beware. The Gospel records Jesus using this phrase the following way. See to it that no one deceives you. In Matthew 24:4, Mark 13:5. Luke 21:8 reads this, "See to it that you are not deceived." And all three of these uses are in connection with Christ's return. You can imagine the tragedy of someone deceived by false Christs. So also is the tragedy of people who do not guard themselves against the lies of the world. Paul instructs the Colossians that no one is to take them captive. Now, no one is, of course, someone. He's referring to a person. But Paul wants the Colossians to watch out for people who spout lies. Remembering Athens, we can see how information was disseminated in this region. People travel, and so do their ideas. And if you give them a voice, you can be taken captive. How much more so in our day of social media, internet influencers, and easy entertainment. They're all just a click away. The world is trying to get its deadly philosophies to us. The lies are dangling there, tempting us to bite. And you know what happens to the fish that takes the bait? Yeah. Right? So, see to it that no one takes you captive, is the next word. You see the goal of these people? They want captives. They want to enslave you. The Colossians were in danger of being taken captive to these philosophies, to these empty lives, lies. They would be slaves of these people and of their philosophies. The word for captives means to be taken away as booty. Right? We think of pirates, how they take away the gold and what other treasures. Or maybe it will have more impact if we rephrase it this way, to be taken away as spoils of war. And I don't know if the Colossians realized it, but they were in a war for their souls. Believing these lies that were put forth in their region and in their city would mean that they were losers in the war. The false teachers were looking for followers, prisoners, actually, to their worldview. And at the same time, Satan was working in the lives of these false teachers to undo the work that God had done in their lives. Now we know they couldn't do it. Because no one can undo what God has done. But you can make for a rough life if you're believing lies. Paul and Epaphras understood the danger, and they countered with this instruction. See to it that no one takes you captive. Now every captor is looking for captives, so they bring a con. This is a ruse. So for some of you may not be familiar with that term. It's a ruse or a deception. It's a hoax, sometimes an elaborate one, used to deceive people. Paul labels the con for the Colossians as philosophy and empty deception. Philosophy is from the word phileo, or philo, which means love, sophia, which means wisdom. One definition I saw writes it this way, used either of zeal or skill in any art of science, any branch of knowledge, used once in the New Testament of the theology, or rather theosophy, of certain Jewish Christian ascetics, which busied itself with refined speculative inquiries into the nature and classes of angels and into the ritual of the Mosaic law and regulations of Jewish tradition respecting practical life. Or, that's the way MacArthur puts it. The first century Jewish historian Josephus wrote, "There are three philosophical sects amongst the Jews, the followers of the first, of whom are the Pharisees, the second the Sadducees, and the third sect, who pretends to be a severe or discipline, are called the Essenes." And some of their beliefs were infecting the Colossian church. So this phrase of philosophy and deception can also be interpreted as philosophy, which is empty deception. So you can guess that the word deception is never used positively in the New Testament. Jesus used it in the parable of the sower, where it's used with the word riches, the deceitfulness of wealth and riches. That's one thing that is used to choke out the seed, right? The seed of the gospel. The deception is that wealth and riches promise fruit and satisfaction, but can never deliver. They are deceitful. Their promises are lies. They are empty. The word empty here means vain or devoid of truth. It's translated as empty-handed or vain. It reminds us of Solomon's experiment with the pleasures of this world in Ecclesiastes, where he writes, "Vanity of vanity, all is vanity. All..." Excuse me. In order to take the Colossians captives, these worldly philosophies needed a conduit to get from the captor to the would-be captive. And Paul describes the conduit for us in two ways: the traditions of men and the elementary principles of the world. The traditions of men refers to religious practices handed down from generation to generation. We see this example in Judaism, where the traditions handed down were held higher than the commandments of God. MacArthur calls these traditions another way to perpetuate error, just passed from wrong understanding, wrong thinking, passed from generation to generation. The Colossians dealt with this in their day, and we still deal with it in ours. The temptation is to add rules to our worship in order to keep us doing the right thing, and that temptation is always present. But the gospel frees believers from such a need. And it freed the Colossians from such a need. The phrase, the elementary principles of the world, not quite as clear. It reflects simple order and could refer to basic principles of life. You may remember that the Greeks valued knowledge and complexity, and the Colossian heresy may have included aspects that were required special knowledge to understand. But this could also refer to what we know as astrology, though it's less likely that it means that. But Paul's message to the Colossians is clear. Stay alert. Watch out for empty deceit, clothed as wisdom that takes you captive. Instead, be taken captive by Christ. And we'll talk more about that next week when we look at what makes Christ sufficient. As I was pondering this passage, my thoughts wandered to a faded memory I have from early in my life. Some of you may be familiar with Jim Jones and the People's Temple cult. For those of you who don't recognize the name, Jim Jones was a very charismatic preacher in the mid-1900s. He developed a following, eventually started a commune in Guyana, which is northeast South America. He had as many as 3,000 followers and was quite popular. He eventually rejected Christianity, promoted his own philosophy, and convinced over 900 of his followers to move to this compound in South America. To make a long story short, abuse was reported, the U.S. government investigated him in the compound, and he and his leaders and his leadership group convinced the group to drink cyanide-laced Flavor Aid, ending in a mass suicide, over 300 of which were children. Anyone who wouldn't drink the Kool-Aid, as it were, was injected with the cyanide against their will. So if you've ever heard the phrase, drink the Kool-Aid, this is where it comes from. It was a tool of a mass murderer. Where did it all begin? It began with a charismatic personality speaking in public about something that may have sounded kind of good, but was actually just worldly philosophy and empty deception. The Colossian letter is a warning to us today. And on this Sunday, when we celebrate the resurrection of Christ, we also celebrate him as truth. He is the way, the truth, and the life. He is the only way to the Father. And that is what Paul was reminding the Colossians of in our passage this morning. So we'll conclude this morning and pick up here next week as we look at how Christ is sufficient to not just defeat those worldly philosophies, but to completely obliterate them. Dear Lord, we do thank you for your letter to the Colossians. Thank you that we can study it this morning. But we recognize that it's only possible because you intervened in humanity, you interceded in your creation, and you communicated your truth about you to us. Help us to know it, to love it, and to live it today. In your name we pray. Amen.